tonight. We appreciate your presence. Let me ask you tonight to turn your Bible over to the book of Genesis. We're going to look at chapter 4 and verse 8. Genesis chapter 4, verse 8 says, "Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him." Now the word "killed" there, you understand, is murdered. He murdered him. Committed what we sometimes describe today as a homicide. The word means to kill another human being. And in this case, you can see by the circumstances of the killing that it was not an accident, that it was not a fortuitous event that just was beyond the fellow's control, but it seems that they talked to one another, the Bible says, which suggests that they argued, that there was an argument that went on between the two of them. And Cain apparently got the worst of the argument. Apparently they were talking about the issue of obeying God and what you have to do to obey God. All that Scripture teaches about what went on there that day suggests to us that Cain was the guilty party and that his brother Abel was completely innocent in every respect. And yet he was murdered. He was killed. A homicide was committed. And this, as shocking as it may seem, is only the first of literally millions of such crimes that have been committed for one reason or another, on account of one cause or another, the cause being that which instigates the murder itself, whether it be, in this case, it looks like jealousy may have been the thing that actually was underlying the events of that day. But that's sort of beyond what we're talking about here. The Bible says in the book of Exodus, chapter 20 and verse 13, "Thou shalt not kill." And our message tonight is titled, "Thou shalt not kill." But actually, if you were to put something in parentheses, it would be, "Thou shalt not kill / murder," parentheses, murder. In that sense, we're talking about the committing of a homicide. We're not talking about an accidental killing or something like that. I just wonder, as you imagine the circumstances of the early life of the human beings on this earth, the first time such an act was committed was in this instance. The Bible gives us Genesis 4 and verse 8 as the first account of the killing of another human being. In fact, it's the first account that we have of the death of a human being, an actual physical expiration of a human being. And we may assume, I suppose, that he's probably a fairly young man. And certainly by the standards of these people, he was a young man, because these people lived hundreds of years, didn't they, in those early years of the world. And so the Bible tells us that he was killed, or he was murdered. And you can imagine the bewilderment that must have set in the minds of Adam and Eve, that they have lost their son. And here you have first degree murder. We usually describe it as such because the person committed a murder in what we call the first degree versus the second degree or something like that. In other words, it was intentional. It was a homicide. It was purposeful. And it was their own son who had committed the murder. And it was their own son, their other son, who was the victim of the murder. And so in this instance, there were no support groups, there were no counselors, there were no neighbors to bring food and share experiences of that sort of thing. Just the pain and confusion of dealing with this horrendous act. And then the Bible in 1 John chapter 3, verse 12, looks back upon that event. And here's the observation of that writer. It says, "We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother." And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. So again, the most probable definition of what went on there in terms of the actions and the cause of the thing had to do with his jealousy with respect to his brother, who was accepted by God and he rejected on account of his choice of sacrifices. So Cain's actions, the Bible says, put him in league with Satan himself. Now, not all killing is murder. When it comes to an understanding of what this word means, the old Hebrew word for that is ratsah, and it means to kill. But if you look at the context, it doesn't mean kill in the simplest sense of the word. It means take a life, yes. But in some instances, it means to murder. And if you look in the dictionary, the Old Testament dictionary that was written by Strong, that's what it says. It defines it as murder. That is to say, not simple killing, but murdering. Now, what is murder? Murder, we say, is the deliberate taking of a human life. That's what murder is. The deliberate taking of a human life. Now, for example, when someone goes out and kills a deer in the woods, has he committed a murder? Why, no. But to hear some animal rights people talk today, the fellow is a murderer. Why, he's a deer slayer, they would say. He's a killer of deer. Well, don't you see, a lot of modern people who are completely detached from the process of food preparation, and I'm talking about the hard part, where the animal, whether it be a fowl or a four-legged creature, you have to kill it for it to be eaten, for you to consume it. And that's an unpleasant reality, but it's a part of the preparation of the food. And so some people would say, well, why don't you go buy a chicken where nothing was harmed in the preparation of the food? The point is that that thing was harmed, it was killed, it died, the chicken was. It had to give its life in order for you to eat the chicken. The breast and the wings, or whatever part of the chicken's anatomy that you like, whether it's the gizzard or the liver, you know, the chicken had to give up its life for you to eat it, to consume it. But we moderns, we're so detached from that process. When I was a child, I remember if we were going to have a Sunday dinner and it involved a chicken, somebody had to go out and wring the neck of the chicken, and I did that a lot of times. And I learned there was a technique involved in that. If you've ever done it, you know what I'm talking about. It's not as easy as you think. You got to know what you're doing. But whether it be a chicken or a goat or a sheep or whatever animal, in certain countries it's cats and dogs, you know. But the whole point of it is that people consume animals of all kinds, and insects, and all kinds of creatures. But something must give its life for your dinner. But have you committed an act of murder when you've taken the life of an animal? No. But this has become, you know, this is one of the aspects of modern human life, is that people actually think that you're murdering a creature when you take its life. But now when the Bible says what it does, it clarifies all this. Let's say there's a case where you're driving home one night and someone is killed in an automobile accident and you're involved in it. And you're considered to be the responsible party. It happens. It happens to people. Back years ago, I knew of a very godly gospel preacher who in the Tampa Bay area, and some of you might have actually known him, but this brother preached gospel meetings all over the country. And as he was driving through his neighborhood, a little child ran out in front of his car and he killed him. And literally, a lot of people said that killed the man that night when that child was killed. In other words, he never got past it. He never was able to get past it. And of course, that night, he was not charged with any crime. The child ran out in front of his car. And he was driving at a speed that was not untenable, probably 15, 20 miles an hour. But it killed the child nevertheless. And so it was a devastating blow to him, but he understood that he had committed no crime. He had done no wrong. There wasn't anything he could have done to have stopped that. But again, it wasn't a murder, even though a child was killed, on account of the fact that by definition, that's not what murder is. Murder is the deliberate taking of a human life. And he didn't do that night. Murder is sinful and wrong. Not just because it's not approved by our society, nor because it merely seems wrong to us and feels bad to us, but because there is a God in heaven who has defined it as wrong and said it's wrong for us to kill. Exodus 20, verse 13, thou shalt not kill. That is to say, thou shalt not murder. Now, let me make a couple of observations here. First of all, war is not typically included in what God prohibited here. Thou shalt not kill. And what occurred there that day in the death of a younger brother named Abel. The Bible says in the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 3 verse 8. The Bible says, there is a time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. War is well known. In the Bible, it's well known. It is a fact of Scripture. The Bible says in Numbers chapter 1, verse 1, from 20 years old and upward, all that were able to go forth to war in Israel, thou and Aaron shalt number them by their armies. What God was doing is he was preparing his people for a time when they would go in and invade the land that God has promised them, called Canaan. And it's important to understand that. God was sending his people forth to war. And there would be killing. There would be bloodshed. There would be death. And it would not be pretty. Now, whether or not a Christian today may fight in a war, with God's approval, is admittedly one of those thorny matters of Scripture. But in olden times, there is no question whether or not God endorsed or even commanded it. We know that he endorsed it because he did command it. There's no doubt about that. But of course, there are some constraining issues that justified the killing during time of war. What about today? In view of man's leadership over his family, in the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, verses 22 and following, there is every aspect of that, the love and care and protection and all that is involved in that, in regard to a man, in regard to his wife, and he and his children as well. Does he have a responsibility to protect them? It is generally recognized by almost all theologians that he has the right of self-preservation personally, but also the right to protect his loved ones. And so it seems rather obvious to me that it could not possibly be wrong for a Christian to fight in combat, at least in what we would call a defensive war. In fact, I've, through the years, heard very few who would argue against it. Almost everyone would argue for it. That would not make it right. But the point is that the principles that are laid out here are so obvious and inarguable. The fact that old Israel did it, that God sent them forth to do it, that he commanded them to do it. And we know that every one of us is a citizen of a country that might at some point or another be confronted with invasion. A couple of years ago, a country was invaded on the edge of Europe by the Russians. You remember that. It was in the newspapers, all the newspapers and all the reports. And the citizens of that country, the citizenry, was up in arms, and many in it got involved in the military. And since then, many have been killed. Since then, the Crimea has been claimed by Russia. But the point is that people fought for their homes, for their families, and it was defensive. They were attacked. It does happen. Well, certainly, self-defense is not included in what God prohibited. We would say that in a moment. Listen to Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 16. There it says, "Thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people. Neither shalt thou," now listen to this part, "neither shalt thou stand against the blood of thy neighbor. I am the Lord." Stand against the blood of thy neighbor? Look at what the commentators say about that. One and all suggest that what that means is you better not stand by and let your neighbor be killed if there's something you can do about it to stop it. Wait a minute. What if I have to come to his aid? What if I have to come to his defense? That's included. You better be willing to do it, he says. In other words, this is a case where we're not just talking about self-defense. We're talking about the defense of a neighbor who is innocent and is being attacked. And there's something you can do about it? You better do it, is what Leviticus 19 verse 16 says. Another translation reads it this way. "You shall not stand aside while your fellow's blood is shed." It's clearly a demand to act in defense of other people. And so again, self-defense is clearly not one of those things that is condemned by the commandment that says thou shalt not murder or thou shalt not kill. But then also we need to observe that the killing of animals in general was not included in what God prohibited. "You may slaughter and eat meat," Deuteronomy 12 verse 15. As I said earlier, we observe the point, but we didn't use the scripture. Here the scripture is, Deuteronomy 12 verse 15. "You may slaughter and eat meat within any of your towns as much as you desire." Somebody said, "Well, what if I want to kill 10 cows? He said, "That's okay. Many cows as you want to kill, you can kill them and eat them. They're for your food, your consumption." The Bible does not condemn the eating of meat. And therefore, again, in order to eat that meat, you must slaughter the creature, the animal itself. Is it condemnatory? No. Is it wrong? No. Is it a sin? No, it's not. Murder is a sin. Murder is wrong. But again, not just because it's not approved by our society, nor because it merely seems wrong to us or feels bad to us, but because there's a God in heaven and he has said that murder is wrong. But the killing of animals is not the same as murder. But let me make another observation along this same line. And it is that capital punishment was not included in what God precluded here. That is to say, when God condemned murder, he did not condemn capital punishment. Now in the church, just like in the world, there are all sorts of viewpoints on this. No matter what you say, someone will be upset by it. If you say capital punishment is okay, someone will be upset. If you say it's not okay, someone else will be upset. Really, that doesn't matter, and it's unimportant to us. It's only important what Scripture says. It only matters what the Bible says, what God has said on the matter. Observe that God had actually prohibited murder under the Ten Commandments and said, "Thou shalt not kill," that is, "thou shalt not murder," that murder was always sinful, And yet capital punishment was commanded. It's the one and the same time. The same God, in the same law, in the same books. Genesis 9 verse 6. Whosoever shed man the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. Hold it. Wait. Did you hear it? What it said just there? It said, whoever sheds the blood of man, that's a murder. The taking of innocent life. By man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. Now here, if you read the context, what the author is doing in that context is he's making a distinction between animal life and human life. He's talking about the fact that you can take the lives of animals in order to eat them. That's the context. And he is definitively saying that they are not one and the same thing. That the killing of an animal is not the same as the killing of a human person. A human person, he said, is different, qualitatively speaking. How so? Because he says, there is something about man that is different and distinct. He's made in God's image. Again, Genesis 9, verse 6. It's exactly what it says. There are many commonly made objections to capital punishment. And certainly we would all agree that it would be wrong to execute a human being over some trivial matter. It happens in many of the Muslim countries. People are just, for any slightest little reason, put to death. And we consider that to be obnoxious and horrible. But what about the question of executing someone who has been duly charged and tried and convicted of a crime, let us say, most obviously, murder? Not the taking of human life by accident, but the murderous killing of another human being. Or, as in the case of, let's say, John Wayne Gacy, whom Illinois finally put to death a few years ago after, 18 years in a cell block? That's how long it took to execute a man who murdered 30 young men and boys. And this is the sort of thing that is going on all across the country. That in our nation, it has become something that is so fearsome. The very idea of taking a human life. And the argument is that Christianity, which is the essence, the warp and the woof of our society, the very ideology from whence we have come, that it's opposed to it. No, it isn't. It is obnoxious to make that argument. Because Christianity does not oppose it. The biblical record says in every direction that it was approved of by God. In fact, it was commanded by God. When a civilized society has deemed someone to be vicious enough, hateful enough, murderous enough in their intent and in their behavior to deserve death, they deserve death. The Bible tells me so. Consider a couple of arguments. One is that practicing capital punishment reduces the value of human life in society. That's what we're being told. If you practice capital punishment, it reduces the value of life, they tell us. Actually, the opposite is quite true. Do we treasure human life? No, we don't. How do we know? Because we don't care when it's taken. I've heard of cases where people have been killed, and 4 to 6 years later, a man waltzes out of prison back into society to kill again. Do you think that really takes seriously? How did that process happen? Well, let me tell you how it might have happened. And it's very easy to understand how. In the first place, he was charged with first degree murder. He knew he was going either to death or to the big house for life. The evidence was considered to be flimsy enough that they thought it might not work out in court. And so what they would do is offer him a plea bargain. So he takes a second degree plea. And he's given whatever number of years, 10 years in prison. And everybody walks away feeling happy. And a few years later, he's got a second degree murder case on him. And he's been good in prison, so he gets out for good behavior in 4 years. And he waltzes right out to commit more murders. Do you think that man feels like it would be all that bad to kill again? Look what happened to him the first time. Now the system has not changed 4 to 6 years later when he waltzes out of prison. The system has not changed. And so the whole point of it is that capital punishment would have resolved that issue once and for all, wouldn't it? We value innocent human life, and we will not permit it to be deliberately taken without severe consequences. That's what the death penalty says. That's its statement to the world. Romans 13 teaches us that capital punishment is a deterrent to evil. It says in Romans 13, 34, "For rulers are not a terror to good work, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power?" He's talking about Roman power at the time. He said, "Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is a minister of God to thee for good." He says, "But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain." Now, ladies and gentlemen, you don't take a sword and slap somebody on the wrist with it. You chop something off. The sword was the means that was used to behead a Roman citizen in those days. And that was capital punishment. Now, if you were not a citizen, you could be crucified, and it would take days to die in some instances. But the sword was the best of all options, to have your head lopped off just that quickly, in an instant, was a dream by comparison, don't you see? And yet, listen to what it says. It says, "Be afraid, for he beareth not the sword, the killing object, in vain. He is the minister of God. He is a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil." Ladies and gentlemen, when the government refuses to do that which is its obligation to do, it fails in God's eyes. And we're failing in God's eyes today. Someone else would argue, well, capital punishment is wrong because only God should be allowed to take life. Well, only a person who does not believe the Bible would say that. Only someone who does not believe the Bible. Ladies and gentlemen, all of the first 5 books of the Bible say it. Genesis 9:6. Exodus 21:12, Leviticus 24:17, Numbers 35:31, Deuteronomy 13:5-9, on and on we could go. The instances are many. Only a person who does not believe the Bible to be the Word of God could say such a thing. The Creator of life commands that under certain circumstances, life must be taken away by man. Still others would argue, well, there's always a possibility that an innocent life will be taken. Well, I will tell you that the very thought of executing an innocent man is repulsive. And I do not think that it should be winked at, nor do I think for a moment that something so severe and irreversible should be readily done. And yet the very idea that the Bible teaches that when you know it to happen, ladies and gentlemen, there are instances where we have a film of the murder and still they will not be executed. It's not a question of who did it. Here's a picture of him doing it. Here's the knife in his hand. Here's the knife penetrating the chest of the person. And still that won't get him executed. You know this. I'm not telling you anything. still others would say, well, it's not a deterrent. I've heard it many times. It's not a deterrent. And you know what? That's the most flimsy thing I have ever heard. Because it is absolutely the perfect deterrent. Every murderer who is put to death will never kill again. You know it. Not long ago, murderers got loose up in New York State, didn't they? And they chased all around the state. And people were petrified of what would happen because these fellows who were murderers had gotten out of prison. They'd been executed. They could not have gotten out of prison, could they? And yet that was never the deliberate purpose, because in the state of New York, it's impossible to execute anybody, practically speaking.